Good morning to all of those tuning in. Though we are not able to assemble, as is normal, this morning we are all together in spirit. If you're at home and you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and join me in the book of Ephesians. That is where we will be for the duration of our study. The book of Ephesians. If we desire to introduce someone to God, we do so by telling them about him. And as we tell them about God, we'd have to mention his characteristics. First, we'd have to mention God's love. God is love. He is the perfect example of love, and such is revealed in Scripture. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. Likewise, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. It was God who acted toward his creation, toward mankind first in love. This can clearly be seen through a study of creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, one thing is clear. God is preparing for the arrival of his children. This is likened unto the expectant parent taking the time that they have to prepare a nursery and acquire all the resources needed to rear a child. They do this out of love. Likewise, we'd have to mention God's long-suffering nature, how patient he's been with his creation, though we failed him time and time again. Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days scoffers would come, asking, "Where is the promise of the Lord? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Nothing has changed. Simply put, where is God, and what's taking so long? Peter would offer a response to that question in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Likewise, this morning, we'd have to mention the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that we are here today. It is by the grace of God that we have salvation. Again, such is revealed in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul would write there, "For ye are saved by grace through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God." No mistakes were made when Paul penned this passage of Scripture. However, Ephesians 2, 8 is one of the most misunderstood passages of the Bible. Many believe this passage is stating, because of God's grace, all we must do is believe in order to be saved. Furthermore, once we are saved, no works are required. This morning, we will continue our sermon series entitled Understanding the Misunderstood, and we will examine to see if the aforementioned belief is true. With that being said, let us all notice together our first point. We will be defining grace and surveying examples. Defining grace and surveying examples. What is grace? If I ask you, what is grace, what would your answer be? One response I'm certain to receive, or I'm sure that you have received, is that grace is God's unmerited favor. And that is true. Grace is God's unmerited favor. However, what is unmerited favor? How do you define that? I heard one gospel preacher say the way to define unmerited favor is to list the ingredients that make it so. And those ingredients have been revealed to us in Scripture. Ephesians 2:4, let us note Ephesians 2:4, where Paul would write, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us." Again, the passage states that God was rich. This is the Greek term plousios, which means that which exists in a large amount. He was rich in mercy. This is the Greek term eleos. Mercy is all about withholding due punishment. God had compassion toward mankind, and he showed great kindness in our time of need. He was also rich in love. This is the Greek term agape, which is unconditional love, a benevolence, a love feast, a love that acts for the good of the one loved. So grace, simply put this morning, is God's love, mercy, and kindness toward mankind. Now that we've defined grace, let's note some examples of grace throughout the Scriptures. Grace, again, that is God's love, mercy, and kindness, is demonstrated in the flood account of Genesis 6 through 8. But to truly understand Genesis 6 through 8, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 4 and 5, to get the context of the flood account. You'll find there that you have two different lines of people multiplying upon the earth. You have those that are from the line of Cain and those that are from the line of Seth. And these two lines began to mix, and giants, or tyrants rather, roam the world, and violence is widespread. And according to Genesis 6:5, God right there, or Moses rather, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was evil continually. You know, sometimes we like to talk about how bad society is. We like to talk about how bad the world is. But I'm sure you'd have to agree with me this morning when I say we've never witnessed such a moral decline, where every heart, every thought was on evil continually. But in the midst of this widespread wickedness, note Genesis 6:8. The Bible reads there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace gave Noah instructions for building the ark. You see, God had already told Noah that his spirit would not always strive with mankind, according to Genesis 6:3. So God allowed Noah to preach 120 years, according to 2 Peter 2:5, that destruction was coming. And if any sought refuge for their soul, they needed to enter that ark. Unfortunately, many perished during the flood, but Noah and his family were saved. God ushered them into the ark and shut them in, according to Genesis 7:16. Moving forward, grace, again, that is God's love, mercy, and kindness, is demonstrated through the law of Moses. Let me say this morning, there are many who believe the law of Moses was flawed. They say the law of Moses was too difficult. It was too hard for any individual to keep. But this thought process is incorrect. As a matter of fact, when I hear someone make that statement or make that comment, the law of Moses was too difficult, the law of Moses was too hard, I immediately ask, which law, which statute could Israel not keep? I find it interesting that I never receive an answer to that question. You see, the law served as a shadow pointed to Christ as well as a schoolmaster. It was perfect for what it was intended to do. Note Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 1. Hebrews 10, 1, where the Bible reads, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, it pointed to Jesus Christ. Likewise, Galatians 3, 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Likewise, it was the law of Moses that exposed the true nature of sin. Note Romans 7, 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Likewise, the law revealed what Israel must do when they sinned. The sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the peace offerings of Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, all God's grace. So Paul had come to a conclusion when it came to the law of Moses. Note Romans 7:12. Romans 7:12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Again, I submit to you that there was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. Moving forward, God's grace, his love, mercy, and kindness is seen through the various prophets that God sent to Israel and Judah, urging his people to return to holiness and to lay aside those idolatrous practices they had adopted. I think of Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, where the Bible reads, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. That is, I will not carry you away into bondage. I will not carry you away into captivity. Turn away from your iniquities. Repent and come to me. God's grace, then, we need to understand, has been demonstrated throughout the ages. And this is exactly what Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. The Bible reads there, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying worldliness and ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We need to understand that grace was no newfound idea brought about by Christ, but many hold this belief because they have an improper understanding of John chapter 1, the verse of 17. Let's note that for a moment. John chapter 1, the verse of 17. The apostle John would write there, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, we need to understand that this is not stating that Moses was all about the law and had no grace. It is not stating that Jesus was all about grace and cared nothing about the law. But as I mentioned a moment ago, God's grace had always been demonstrated through the law of Moses. However, the pinnacle of God's grace is seen through his son, Jesus. Now that we've defined grace and surveyed some examples of grace, let us move to our second point this morning. And that is a new life with Christ by grace. A new life with Christ by grace. Beginning at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This was the state of the Ephesians before they obeyed the gospel. Paul writes that it was the gospel that brought them to life. We also need to understand as Christians, this was our state before we obeyed the gospel. Anyone who has not come into contact with the blood of Jesus is in this category. And I pray you understand this. Dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what I like to call the walking dead. These are those who have not yet come into contact with the first death. That is a separation or a departing of the soul from the body, James 2:26. But if they continue on this path, when they enter into the first death, they will also be partakers of the second death, which we find in Scripture is the lake that burns with fire, the lake of fire. Ephesians 2:2. "Where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Paul writes that there was a time when the Christians of Ephesus walked on the same path that the unbelievers were currently on. Again, the same is true of us before we obeyed the gospel. There were many who were controlled in Ephesus by the influence of Satan that promoted idol worship and curious arts. Satan in this passage is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. That is his influence. It speaks of his influence, an influence that has spread like a virus that has gone airborne. Interestingly enough, we're living through a current pandemic, and what do you find people are doing? They are covering themselves. Well, why are they doing this? They understand when a virus goes airborne, it spreads rapidly. And so they're seeking to protect themselves, so they cover up. In a spiritual sense, Paul tells us that we need to do the same. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11 through verse 17, Paul would say, "Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil." That is, that we may protect ourselves from his influence. Ephesians 2:3. "Among whom also we had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Before the Ephesians obeyed the gospel, again, Paul says this is how they lived. They lived to fulfill whatever desire they had without any regard for the Holy One. In doing so, Paul says they became by nature children of wrath. Now, we need to understand something. Paul is not saying God made them this way. He's not saying that God made them that way. You know, many actually try this when they find themselves in sin or struggling with sin. They say, you know, well, God made me this way, so I can't help it. I can't control it. Well, Solomon will reveal in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the verses 29, that lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Properly put, King Solomon says God made man morally straight. But it was man that sought to go beyond, put aside the word of God, and live how they cared to live. So the nature in the context of this passage is by long custom, that which was presented and ultimately adopted. Moving forward, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Again, it was God who was abundant in his mercy, kindness, and love towards man. And the height of this love, note this morning, was demonstrated when we were without strength, according to Romans chapter 5, the verse 6. Note what Paul would write there, Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ did what? Christ died for the ungodly. The height of God's love was demonstrated when we were enemies of God, according to Romans chapter 5, the verses 10. Where Paul would write, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. The height of God's love was demonstrated not when we were perfect, not when we had it all together, but Paul reveals while we were yet sinners, according to Romans chapter 5, the verse is 8. But God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Moving forward, Ephesians 2, 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We need to understand what God has provided the Christian with. Hear me closely this morning. God has provided the Christian with a lively hope. Now, we don't use the term hope the way the world uses it. They use the word hope and they attach a negative connotation to it. You know, liken unto, do you hope you win the lottery? You might hear someone say, well, I hope to, but I don't expect it. This is different for the Christian. Our hope is a earnest desire and also expectation of what God has promised to us. Note what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hear me closely this morning. We serve a risen Savior. His grave is not occupied. Paul likewise wanted the Christians in Ephesus to know that the church is in heavenly places. And being in heavenly places, we have access to all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The riches of God's grace is shown in the kindness that he extends to mankind, again, through his Son Jesus. Now we've come to the text of our examination, Ephesians chapter 2, the verses 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Let me say before I explain this in further detail, yes, this is God's grace, his love, his mercy and kindness. Yes, it is a gift. Yes, it is correct when we say there's no way that man could create atonement for his sins or write the scheme of redemption. There is no way that our good works, those works of merit, would ever make us worthy of grace. But again, as we noted earlier, grace is God's invitation. But let me ask you a question this morning. How do we accept that invitation? How do we accept it? Well, by examining the scriptures, we find that we accept God's invitation by faith. But our faith is not contingent upon our thoughts or our ideas. You see, all of us have thoughts, all of us have ideas, none of which can atone for our sins. Our faith then needs to be contingent upon the word of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, the verse 17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We accept God's grace by obeying what his word has revealed, thus demonstrating our faith in him. As a matter of fact, when you examine Acts chapter 19, you'll find all the five steps of worship present as Paul labored in the city of Ephesus. If you will, join me in Acts chapter 19, and let's notice the five steps that are listed in the plan of salvation. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You will find in Acts chapter 19 that, well, logically, they had to hear the word of God. Acts chapter 19, the verses 8. And when he, that is Paul, went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. There we see the gospel was preached. We also find in Acts chapter 19 that many believed and confessed. According to Acts chapter 19, verse 18, the Bible reads, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Likewise, we find that they in Ephesus who believed or who obeyed the gospel, they repented, according to Acts 19, 19. The Bible reads there, "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Well, what's happening here? There was a time when they were idol worshipers. There was a time when they were given to curious arts, but when they found the word of God, they realized they had something more precious than gold or silver. They had the answer to man's sin problem, access to the blood of Jesus Christ. And when they found that, they turned away from all other things. They burned those books. Also, we find that they were baptized in Ephesus. Acts 19:5. When they heard this, the Bible reads, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, as you go through Acts chapter 19, you see that all five steps in the plan of salvation are present. But there is further proof in Acts chapter 19 given that simply believing is not enough. In Acts chapter 19, there were sons of Sceva who claimed to be able to cast out demons. And when they attempted to cast out these demons, notice what happened in Acts chapter 19, the verses 15. Acts 19, 15. The Bible reads, "And the evil spirit answered and said, speaking to those sons of Sceva, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" Let that sink in for a minute. These demons understand who Jesus is. They believe him to be true. They know who Paul is. They believe the power that he is able to work through the Holy Spirit is true. But they say to the sons of Sceva, "Listen, we don't know you." Question this morning, were the demons saved? Absolutely not. Likewise, note James chapter 2, the verse is 19. James chapter 2, the verse is 19. James would write there, "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Again, I ask, are the devils saved? The answer to that question would be no. As to the idea that we have no work to do as Christians once we are baptized, note Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul would write there in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his," Jesus's, "workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto" what? "Unto good works." Likewise, note Revelation chapter 2 and the verses 2. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus begins with his messages for the seven churches of Asia. And the first congregation that's mentioned is the church of Ephesus. Again, notice Revelation 2:2. Revelation 2:2. The Bible reads, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars," going into verse 3, "and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake," look at the word, "labored, and hast not fainted." Where would the Ephesians have gotten the idea of laboring from? I submit to you this morning by the preaching of Paul. For those who may be asking the question, then, well, listen, if we can't be saved by works, why do we have to work? The answer is simple: to bring honor and glory to God. Jesus would say in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I pray that after today's sermon, we all have a better understanding of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. God's grace and how we accept that grace and why we must labor for him. Paul would write in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Here Paul is urging the Ephesians to use the time that they have wisely. I believe the same applies to us today. We need to use our time wisely. Why? Because the time is coming when time will end. The days of 2 Thessalonians 1:8 are approaching. And Paul would write there, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand something. The gospel is God's last invitation to mankind for them to be saved. After that, there are no more offers. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not going to set a foot on this earth. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be a time for debate. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be a time to argue how good we are or how much good we have done in this world. I can imagine the person that is trying to argue how good they've been. You know, Jesus, look at all the good that I've done for the world. And could you imagine Jesus' response? I died for them. I gave my blood for them. Not while they were my friends, but when they were enemies, when they were without strength, when they were sinners. Nothing can top that. If you're listening and you're not a Christian, the good news is that righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1, the verses 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what the blood of Jesus Christ is all about. It is about justifying us. It is about cleansing us. It is about putting us in the state as if we never sinned. That's the only way to be found righteous and holy before God. The gospel grants us that answer. The gospel tells us what one must do to be saved. And do understand, this is the most important question that anyone can ask. What must I do to be saved? But we need to understand that we don't have the luxury of getting the answer to this question, or that question rather, wrong. It's not likened unto asking who has the best restaurant and opening that up to everybody's answers. It's not likened to asking who do you think the greatest sports team of all time is and then opening that up for questions or to everybody else's thoughts. No, there's only one answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? And that answer is laid out for us in Scripture. Beginning with the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, the verses 6, he is preparing to depart from his disciples. And he says there in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So for all of those that may say to themselves, well, listen, we're all trying to get to the same destination. We're just taking different ways. We're just taking different paths. Do understand, Jesus said out of his own mouth, there is only one way. If you do not take the way that Jesus has presented, you will not, he says, in any case, get to the Father. There's only one way. And that way has been laid out for us in Scripture. As I noted earlier, one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans 10:17, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he resurrected from the grave on the third day, that he is the Messiah, that he established that beautiful body that we call the church. In a conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees in John 8:24, he says to them, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's the worst thing that can happen to any one of us. Likewise, the Bible reveals that we all must come to repentance. Acts 17:30. In the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Let me say this. Ignorance, some people say, is bliss, but ignorance does not save. We can't say on that last day, well, I didn't know. Nobody said anything. You never mentioned him to me. We all must come to repentance. That is a change of mind or a change of heart that leads to a change of action, turning away from being servants of sin and submitting oneself to the will of the Father. We also find that one must confess Christ, Romans 10:10, where the Bible reads, therefore with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. In Mark 16:16, we find that we must join the watery grave of baptism. Jesus says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, let me say this while I'm still up here. Why do we go down into the water? Do we believe the water has magical powers? Well, let me say this. First of all, we get in the water because Jesus told us to get in the water, and that should be simple enough. But the watery grave of baptism is where our sins are washed away. It is where the Lord is operating on us. It is where we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we come out of that water, we're made new creatures, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and called to live faithfully unto death. Revelation, the chapter is 2, the verse is 10. Thank you for tuning in this morning, and at this time, we will have our song of invitation.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now and yeah.